Okay, so the title of our message today is Good and Bad Examples in the Christian Life. We're going to be looking at some good and then some bad examples and how they can affect us as Christians and how we need to emulate the good and shun the bad. That's the basic big idea today. It's from Philippians chapter 3, verses 17, 18, and 19. And Lord, we just look to you again and pray that you would give grace and favor as your word is spoken. And Lord, as you've called me to try to unpack and make clear your word, I pray that it would be clear. I pray that you would give us understanding of truth, and that, Lord, you'd give us also a will to embrace truth and to follow it today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Now let's go back and rethink our way through Philippians chapter 3 to get the flow of what's been going on. Paul has been using various analogies through Philippians chapter 3. He starts off with the analogy of an accountant. You'll remember how he talks about that he's got a credit column and a debit column. And he says that now that he has become a Christian, he's put all those things that once were in the credit column, he's put them in the debit column. They used to be gain to him, but now they're loss. And he's taken one thing that wasn't even on his radar. It wasn't even a credit before, and that is the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he's taken that and he's put that in the credit column, the gain column. So he's like an accountant playing with figures. But he's showing us that the greatest value in his life now is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we come to verses 12 to 16, he changes the analogy to that of an athlete running in a race. Because he talks about pressing on. He's like a runner who's not going to look behind him, but looks forward, and he's straining every nerve trying to reach the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so he's straining to live out this Christian life, and he's exerting every effort to be more like Jesus Christ. He's like an athlete. But then when we come here to verses 17 to 21, the analogy switches again to that of an alien or a pilgrim. Remember the pilgrims, how they came across from Europe to America. They were leaving their homeland and coming to a new land. Or an alien, we talk about space aliens all the time, right? Their real home is somewhere off in space, but they come and visit the Earth. And then they buzz off again to their home, wherever they live. Well, he talks about here in verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we wait for a Savior. So the Christian has a heavenly citizenship. Now, he might be living on the earth, but his real home is heaven. That's where he's a citizen of. He's like an ambassador of the United States who might live in a foreign land somewhere. He's still a U.S. citizen. His home is really the U.S., but he's temporarily living in a foreign country. He's an alien or a stranger. So he's going to shift gears then, and he's going to talk about us being citizens of heaven. But when we come to 17 through 19, the big idea is examples in the Christian life. Verse 17, he talks about good examples. And verses 18 and 19, he's going to talk about bad examples. And I don't think we really realize how much other examples can affect us or influence us. But they really can. They have a powerful effect on our life. Take, for example, the little boy who grows up in an abusive household where his father beats his mother and spanks him uncontrollably and goes out drinking and he's a drunk. I mean, that has a destructive effect on this little boy's life as he's growing up. But then change the figure and think about that godly older Christian man who takes time every week to spend time with a younger Christian to teach them how to pray and how to read their Bible, how to witness and how to serve in their local church. That's having an extremely positive influence on somebody else. So our example can be either destructive or extremely helpful. And we have to be careful about the examples we let into our lives. We want to shun those that are going to be destructive, and we need to hold on to those that are going to be helpful. And that's what Paul is getting at here. And so the reason I think that an example can be such a powerful influence is because it's something that we can see and observe. It's not just some abstract theological principle that you can only kind of understand in your mind. No, you can look at it. You can watch it. It's truth clothed in flesh and blood. Now, God has given us, first of all, the example of Jesus Christ, the greatest example of all. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:21, he says, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So we are to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate example. But then he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, and he says to him, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." So Timothy was called to be an example to all the church. And then he writes to Titus in Titus 2:7, and he tells him, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified." So we have the example of Christ, and we have the good example of other believers that God has set in our lives. So let's take a look at both the good examples and bad examples here in Scripture and see what we can learn from them. First of all, the good examples. Verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example." So the first example is the example of the Apostle Paul. And Paul tells them, join in following my example. Just like a father might take his little boy to work with him, you know, he puts a little hard hat on him, and the little boy has the hammer that he carries around, well, a little toy hammer, and he watches his dad, and he tries to do what his dad does. That's kind of the idea here. Paul says, "You're young believers. I've been walking with the Lord for a while. Follow my example. I've learned to walk in this way. Follow my example." And what is so interesting to me is that Paul doesn't seem to be embarrassed or even hesitant to tell them to do that. Can we say that? Can we say to other people, "Follow my example"? Can we tell a young Christian, "Hey, just follow me around all day long. Come and live at my house. Watch what happens in my home. Watch how I talk to my wife and my children. Come with me to work and watch how I interact with my workmates or my boss. Come with me when I serve in my local church. Watch what I do with my time off when I don't have to be doing other things. Just come around and follow me." Would we be comfortable telling someone else the way Paul does, "Follow my example"? See, that's the goal. That's a life of integrity right there. So I just want to encourage you, set your sights high. Set your sights high so that you can take a younger believer and tell them, "Follow my example." Because I'm gonna seek with all my heart to set a good example for you to follow. And that's not the only example Paul brings up, is it? He says here in verse 17, "And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So it's not just me that you can follow, but there are others who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now, the people he was talking about could have been Timothy, who was a co-author to this letter. Remember the very beginning, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ. So he may have been including Timothy in that. Perhaps Epaphroditus, because Paul has written about him in this letter and how he was a good example to the Philippians. So these are other people, along with Paul. Paul's not setting himself up as some kind of a prima donna, that he's the only one that you can follow. No, there's many others within the body of Christ that can be looked up to follow. In fact, in Hebrews 13:7, the Bible says, "Remember those who led you and spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." So here he's talking about spiritual leaders. They're those who led them and the ones that spoke the word of God to them. So these would be leaders within the local church. And the author there is saying, take a look at their lives, imitate their faith. Watch them. Look at their conduct. Look at the way they live. Imitate their faith. In 1 Peter 5, Peter writes to the elders, and he says to them, "Prove to be examples to the flock." So elders, spiritual leaders, are called to be examples to the rest of the body. One thing that I have been reminded of lately is that it's not enough for an elder simply to be someone that preaches the truth. They have to be someone that lives it. Because if you preach it and don't live it, you become a hypocrite in the eyes of the people. And so it's not like someone who's an actor who can go and give this great speech, but their life doesn't even resemble the things they're saying. When it comes to the body of Christ and ministry within the body, those two things have to line up, or you can't be a credible leader within the church. Now, notice what he says in verse 17. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. The pattern. We use a pattern for a lot of things, don't we? When I was growing up, my mom made dresses for my younger sisters. And she would buy a pattern, and then she'd buy some cloth, and she'd put the pattern over the cloth, and she'd start cutting with her scissors. So the pattern is helpful for someone to do something that they haven't done before. Or a kindergarten teacher will take a pattern and they'll put it on the piece of paper, and then the little kindergartner can trace it with his finger, and he can trace that pattern and he can create an object, or maybe it's a cat or a dog or something. But the pattern helps that beginner to be able to produce something. Well, when we start out in the Christian life, we're all beginners and we need a pattern. We need some help to do what God has called us to do. And human examples are the pattern that God has given to us. So, not only do we need to be an example for other people to follow, but we need to actually imitate the lives of other believers that are exemplary. That's what he's encouraging them to do. He says, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now, are we doing that? Ask yourself this, am I doing that? Am I following good examples in the Christian life? Try to think about someone that you know, that you believe sets a good example of what it means to walk with the Lord. Try to get that person fixed in your head right now. Are you deliberately seeking to actually follow that person's lifestyle insofar that they follow Christ? That's what he's exhorting us to do. Find somebody that is worthy of imitation and imitate their faith insofar that they imitate Christ. So that's the second application, not only to set an example, but to actually follow other examples. And I want to encourage you this week to be thinking about, who do I know in my life that actually sets a Christ-like example for me? And let me look at those things in their life that they're farther ahead than I am. They're doing better than I am in this area of life. Let me seek to deliberately become like Christ, the way they are in that area. All right, well, that shows us the good examples, but let's look at a bad example. He gives us a bad example in verse 18 and 19. Not only do we have to imitate the good, we have to shun the bad. And so in verse 18, he says, the reason you need to follow my example and the reason you need to observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us is because many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So the word for tells us we need to imitate the good because there are so many bad examples, and we don't want to get caught up following those. Notice that word many in verse 18. Many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Not just a few. It's not that you're going to see one once in a blue moon, but there are many that we have to beware of following their example because it's not the example of Christ. And then he says, many walk. The word walk means live. Conduct your life. Many live out their lives as enemies of the cross of Christ. And he says, many walk of whom I often told you. So when Paul was with the Philippian church, he didn't tell them once, but he often told them about these bad examples they had to beware of. Isn't that interesting? We think, well, once is enough, isn't it, Paul? Evidently not. He wanted to make sure they understood, no, do not follow after this group. Don't do it. And he told them over and over. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, In verse 31, when Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders, he said that for a period of 3 years, he didn't cease to warn each one with tears. So this was something he did over and over. Repetition is a great aspect of teaching, because we don't get it all the first time. We have to be reminded of truth, and we have to be warned of certain things again and again so that they stick. And then he says, and now tell you even weeping. So says Paul said, I often told you, Philippians, I often warned you, but I'm now telling you even weeping. Now, where was Paul when he was writing this letter? Does anybody remember? He's in prison in Rome. He's chained to a prison guard. He's writing this manuscript, unless he has a secretary that he's dictating to, but I'm not sure about that. So let's just imagine him writing it. And tears are streaming down his face as he's thinking about the people he's writing about. So Paul wasn't just in some ivory tower, you know, with his emotions closed off and just thinking abstract theological thoughts. He cared about the people he was writing about. Now, why would he be weeping for these enemies of the cross? I think it's because he knows that their end is destruction. He knows that they are going to perish in hell because they have made professions of faith in Jesus Christ, but their life is the opposite of what they profess. They say that they're Christians, but their life doesn't show any evidence of it. And so he's weeping. He's weeping for their souls, and I think he's also weeping for the damage that they have done to the church, because they've set a horrible example for the rest of the church. And some people have followed their example, and now they're going along this direction, and Paul's trying to call them back, and he's weeping because of the damage and destruction that they've done to the body of Christ. Now, at this point, Paul tells us five things about this group that they have to beware of. The first one is that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. That's the first thing he tells us about them. Who's he talking about here? Who are these enemies of the cross of Christ? Well, it's a little difficult to know. I think one thing that's fairly obvious to me is that these were professing believers, because why would Paul weep over atheists or professed unbelievers? He would expect them to live ungodly lives. He would expect sinners to live lives of sin. But he didn't expect these people. These people, their God was their appetite. Their glory was their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. In other words, they were living contrary to what they had professed. And so that would cause great emotion and great sadness to well up within his heart. So I think we're safe to say that at one time they had at least professed to be believers in Jesus Christ. Some believe that they're Judaizers, because back in verse 2, he mentions a group of people there. He calls them the dogs. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. There was a group of people back in the early church that taught that a person could not be saved unless they were circumcised and obeyed the law of Moses. And that is probably who he has in mind here in verse 2. But I don't think he has that same group in mind again in verse 18, because the way he describes them is not as a legalistic, ascetic person like the Judaizers were, who were totally enthralled by the law of Moses. The people that he describes here are people who have given themselves over to sensuality and to the lusts of their flesh, setting their mind on earthly things. It wasn't a real religious person who was engrossed in the law. It was someone who was just living up their life, giving themselves over to sensuality. So I believe he probably has in mind a different group. Licentious people. And that would remind me of what Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 13. He said to the Galatians, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So there is that temptation that when you find out that you're free in Christ, just to indulge the flesh, Because, wow, I'm free in Christ. I have the liberty to do what I want to do. Why not? But yet you give yourself over to the flesh, and then you're becoming like these enemies of the cross of Christ when you do that. In 1 Peter 2:16, Peter says, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God." So you are free in Christ, but use your freedom as a bondslave of God to do the will of God, not the will of the flesh. And in Jude verse 4, remember the verse we started off with? He says that certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So it is possible for a professing Christian to turn the grace of God into licentiousness. In other words, what they do is they say, God's grace is so infinite and so full and so massive that it really doesn't matter what I do. God's grace covers all my sin. And there's an element of truth in that, isn't it? God's grace does cover our sin, but that doesn't give us an excuse to live in sin. That's where the rub comes. There's a teaching going around today, and some people have dubbed it as hyper grace, a hyper grace teaching. And this teaching says that, it so emphasizes the grace of God that it de-emphasizes things like confession of sin, repentance, and holy living. So it builds up one side of truth, which is true, and then lowers this other side, which is also true. The people that believe in this say that because Christ died for all my sins, past, present, and future, there's no reason that I should confess them to him. They're already forgiven. They're already covered. I don't need to confess my sins. They also believe that Jesus' teachings, his moral teachings in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were old covenant teachings. And we're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. So we don't have to pay attention to what he said, say, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. That was old covenant. I'm under the new covenant. I go to the Apostle Paul and I read what he has written in his epistles. I don't have to pay attention to what Jesus taught in the Gospels. And I think it's erroneous. It's not true. We do need to pay attention to what Jesus taught us in the Gospels. We do need to confess our sins because 1 John 1:9 tells us to do that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do need to repent daily from those sins that he brings to mind. We do need to seek to live a holy life. But why would Paul call these people enemies of the cross of Christ? Let's think that through for a minute. Why would he call them enemies of the cross of Christ? As I thought about that, I think it's because when God sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins, the purpose for which he died for our sins was not only to forgive us, but also to deliver us from sinning. The cross has more than one purpose. Yes, it was to justify us, but it was also to sanctify us. It was not only to take away sins, but it was to help us to stop sinning in the future. The cross has a multi-purpose dimension to it. For example, Ephesians 5:25, Paul is writing to husbands, but there's a lot to learn here, not just about how husbands are to love their wives, but listen to what he says. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. So why did Jesus love the church and give himself up for the church? Well, it was to sanctify her. That means to make the church holy. It wasn't just to forgive the church. It was to make the church into his own image. And the cross was the thing that begins that process in a person's life. Or how about Romans 6:6? Paul says to the Romans, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Now, hear that. When Jesus died, he also took the old self of all of those who would ever believe in him, and they were united to him, and they died with Christ. Our old self was crucified with Christ, and the reason was so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So when God sent Jesus to die, he sent him, yes, to atone for our sins and to provide forgiveness, but also to gather up into himself the old self that we were in Adam. And that person died with Christ on the cross, and now we're a new self that is pursuing Christ's likeness. And then Titus 2:14 says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So why did Jesus give himself for us? Well, it tells us, redeem us from every lawless deed. That is to set you free from those lawless deeds that you used to commit in your old life. He wants to change you. He wants to sanctify you. He wants to transform you. And it was also to purify for himself a people for his own possession. They're not zealous for evil deeds anymore. They're zealous for good deeds. In other words, he's going to take you from what you once were and completely transform your life into a new person. And the cross does that. That's why Jesus died. So one of the great purposes of the cross is to make his people holy. But these carnal professing believers were fighting against God's purpose in the cross. God wanted to use the cross to make them holy, and they were fighting against that purpose, which makes them enemies of the cross of Christ. God wants to use the Christ to get rid of the old lawless deeds and become zealous for good deeds, but they're fighting against that because their glory is in their shame, their God is their appetite, and they are setting their minds on earthly things instead of setting their minds on heavenly things, making the true God their God, and glorying in Christ rather than in their shame. So they're enemies. Enemies of the cross because they're opposing what the cross was set out to do. And then he says the second thing about these people is, whose end is destruction. Whose end? Whose ultimate end? Whose eternal end is destruction? Which reminds me of 2 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul writes about the second coming of Christ. He says in verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. So Paul speaks about this eternal destruction that enemies of the cross will face when Jesus comes back. They will be separated from his gracious presence forever in a place the Bible calls hell, and they will have to face eternal punishment according to Jesus. Jesus spoke about eternal life and eternal punishment. So the second thing we learn about them is they are headed for hell, where they will face punishment for their sins. Now, that's a solemn thing, because evidently these were professing believers at least at one time. But even though they professed faith, their end is destruction. Which tells me that a person can profess faith in Christ and yet not go to heaven and be lost. Isn't that what Jesus taught? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. In other words, I'm a Christian, Lord. You're my Lord. I'm your servant. Didn't I prophesy in your name? And didn't I do miracles in your name and do many wonderful works? And then he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It's not that he did know them and then stopped knowing them. He never knew them, even though they thought that he did, because they made a profession. But their lives never added. They were workers of iniquity. Their lives didn't manifest the truth that he was their Lord. And so it's good for us to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We must do that. But if your life doesn't reflect the fact that he is your Lord, that profession means nothing. It's worthless. It's worthless. Jesus said, many will say to me, not, and that's what Paul says here, many walk, of whom I often told you. We have to be very, very careful, saints, that we don't profess, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I want to be baptized. Yes, I'm going to join the church. But yet our lives never show the fruit of saving faith and repentance toward God. We need to live godly, holy lives. And that proves that our profession is actually real. You can make a false profession. You can have a sham profession of faith. Simon the magician professed faith in Christ and he was baptized. But yet Peter said to him, repent of this gall of bitterness and this iniquity. If perhaps the Lord may, you know, have mercy upon your soul. There was a man who had made a profession, gotten baptized, but he wasn't a real Christian. And so let's make sure that we're the real thing, because we take sin seriously and we take holy living seriously. One day, on the day of judgment, God's going to judge all of our works. Everywhere in the New Testament, where it talks about judgment day, it talks about God judging our deeds, our works. Check me out on that. Just read all the verses on it. It's there over and over and over and over. He's going to look at your works. He's going to bring them up and scrutinize them. And what he's going to be saying is there any evidence from this person's works that they were mine? Any evidence? I once read a quote that says, if you were convicted in a court of law for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? So imagine yourself, you're on trial. The crime? I was a Christian. So is there enough evidence for the lawyers to bring forth to convict you of actually being a Christian? And on Judgment Day, when God looks at your life, is he going to see a life of Christ-likeness, a life of service to him? Or is he just going to see a sham profession? If he sees a sham profession, your end will be destruction, which is what he tells us here. Their end is destruction. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Not his faith, his deeds in the body, according to what he has done. Not what he said, what he has done, whether that was good or bad. So that's the second thing we learn. Number one, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Number two, their end is destruction. Number three, their God is their appetite. And the word for appetite could also be translated belly. That's how the King James translates this. Whose God is their belly? And what's that saying? It's saying they live for fleshly desires, bodily appetites, cravings. So that could be sex. It could be food, it could be drink, it could be alcohol, it could be drugs, it could be anything that your body wants. It's your God. In other words, you serve it. You bow down to it and you serve your belly. Your belly tells you what to do and you say, yes, Lord, I'm on it. And that's a description here of these people. Their God was their belly, their appetite. Carnal desires, fleshly desires. So we need to make sure that we are not serving and bowing down to our bodily appetites, because that marks someone who's going down the wrong path, not the right path. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Anything, no matter what the thing is. So we need to be on our guard, don't we? That when we find ourselves succumbing again and again to something that is not the will of God, maybe it's gluttony, maybe it's drinking alcohol in excess, maybe it is drugs, maybe it's just prescription drugs, but then we find ourselves getting hooked on that and we go back again and again, we're starting to be mastered by that thing. Whatever it is that our body wants that is not the will of God, cut it off, repent of that, eliminate it from your life. Do not let it get a mastery over you. The next thing he says about these people is that whose glory is in their shame. And the word glory means to boast. They're boasting in their shame. They boast about things of which they should be ashamed of. Now, what would he be referring to? I believe he's referring to the fact that they've given themselves over to fulfill the lusts of their flesh, and they're not ashamed about that. In fact, they glory in it. Well, why would anyone glory about the fact that they're giving themselves over to their flesh? Perhaps it was because they're just glorying about how free they are in Christ to do anything that they want, right? Because God's grace is so infinite and so free and so full that they don't have to worry about doing this or doing that. Oh man, that's a very scary position to be in when you start to abuse the grace of God and turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Debbie and I, in the past, had a friend who would talk about the grace of God all the time, but evidently the grace of God permitted her to divorce and remarry another man, and she had no biblical grounds for doing so. But she just kept talking about how God's grace is so great that, and kind of almost like rebuking Debbie because Debbie didn't feel like it was right for her to go down the road she was going. But, you know, you just need to learn about the grace of God, and gave her a book on the grace of God. Just read this and you'll understand. No, no, you're going down the wrong path, sister. And it's a scary thing to do. So they were glorying in their shame. And then the fifth thing we learn about these people is they set their minds on earthly things. Earthly things. Paul says in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So earthly things, I think he's probably talking about material things, earthly things. Maybe not exclusively, but at least in part, they were setting their minds on material objects that they desired or wanted. For us, it could be a new car, a second house, you know, it could be a toy, it could be a boat, jet skis, or whatever it is in your life. For me, it could be a new banjo, because that's what I'm into. Whatever it is, just setting your mind on earthly things, and your mind's not even on heavenly things anymore. You're not meditating on the things above. Scripture is not informing you and flooding your mind daily and changing you and transforming you. You've just got your mind set on earthly things. And that's also a dangerous place to be in. Materialism can swallow us up and render us unfruitful and useless in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Right? If you're consumed with the next thing you want to get, your mind is not on Christ. It's not on his kingdom. It's not on extending the kingdom. It's not on trying to do others good. It's not on trying to disciple somebody else. It's not on evangelizing. It's not on serving the body. You're caught up in material things, and you're no longer even of use to God. So we have to be careful of being consumed with material things, earthly things. So let's ask ourselves this morning, is it true of me? Have I set my mind? We have to think about earthly things, right? We can't get around that. We have lives to live. We have houses to take care of. We have jobs to perform. Yes, we have to be responsible with our lives. But is our mind set on earthly things? In other words, that is my focus. We need to shift that from our focus being on God and Christ and his kingdom and his glory. That's where our focus needs to be, our attention. So let's draw this to a conclusion from what we've learned about good and bad examples. Number one, true conversion always results in a transformed life. If it doesn't result in a transformed life, there was no true conversion. When you're converted, you're born again. The Holy Spirit lives in you. He will not allow you to go on living in unbroken sin. He's going to convict you of that sin. He's going to bring that to your conscience and your mind so that you repent of it. And if you can go on living in sin without repentance for an extended period of time, that might be a real good indication that you weren't born again. How can a person with the Holy Spirit inside them keep on living the way they once lived, just like the unsaved in the world? The people here, their lives look just like the unsaved. There doesn't seem to be any difference. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. That's a pretty good description of an unregenerate, unsaved person. That's how they live. So what does our life look like when nobody else is looking at it? When you're alone? When you're by yourself? What does your life look like? Do you possess integrity when only God is looking at your life? So those are questions we need to ask. And one more thought. Not only do we have to obey good examples, follow good examples, but we need to shun the examples of worldly professing Christians. So if you know a worldly professing Christian, don't follow their example. Bad company does corrupt good morals. If you hang out with professing believers whose lives are a mockery to the gospel of Christ, then it's time to separate. It's time to follow somebody else's example. Perhaps you can be with that person to help them repent and get back on track, but don't fall into the trap of following their lifestyle. If they offer you drugs, if they offer you alcohol, if they want to go partying with you, shun that example. That's not the example that Christ has for you. Psalm 1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." He won't do it. He won't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He won't stand in the path where sinners are. He won't sit in the seat of scoffers. He wants his life to count for eternity. So Paul exhorts the Philippians to follow his example in the example of other godly men, and then he mentions bad examples of the enemies of the cross of Christ, and he's saying, do not follow them because their end is destruction. Do not go down that path that leads to destruction. So we end up where we started. The example of other people are going to have an influence on your life. So we need to be careful about those examples. And if you're finding those examples through television or social media or YouTube, and you find that those examples that you're watching or interacting with are having a negative effect on your Christian life, cut it off. Turn off the television. Don't go to that channel on YouTube. Whatever it is, you need to let good examples frame your life. Amen? Lord, make it so. Make it so that we do follow after the example of our Lord Jesus and those who emulate him. And make us to be those that others could follow. Let us shoot high, Lord, to be like our Lord Jesus. Empower us, Lord, by your Spirit to do that. Keep us from turning the grace of God into licentiousness. Keep us, Lord, on that straight and narrow path that leads to life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.